Love the sound of fellowship. I invite you back to your seats. As you make your way there, please take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. We're going to be focusing on verses 1 to 7 there. We finally made it to this third chapter. And today we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 7 in our time together today. And as you turn there, let me also say a brief thank you to those of you who made it out yesterday to the work day. We got a lot done, and it was wonderful to just, it ended up being a beautiful day. So it's wonderful just to roll up our sleeves and serve together. I know I needed to just be able to get out and do that. And I trust it served as a blessing to you guys as well. The grounds and the buildings look great. And I know folks always have a lot going on, especially Saturdays are your day to get things done. You didn't get done during the week. So thank you for making that a priority yesterday. It makes a big difference. And also, the fellowship hall is going to be open after this. So if you've ever seen those shows about antiques and bargain hunters and everything else, there's stuff on fellowship hall tables that is free for the taking. And I'm sure there's some good bargains in there. So feel free to go do a little shopping after the, and don't feel bad if you walk out carrying it out. That's fine. That's what it's there for. So anything's going to be donated that isn't used. So please go over there. You may find something that you've been looking for a while in your own house. You might say, oh, I don't know where this has been. So there it is. So you might find some of your own stuff over there. All right. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. This is God's word speaking to us this morning. Paul writes, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. May the Lord bless the preaching of His word in our midst today. Well, ever since I was a kid, I have loved nature shows. Any kids here that love nature shows? Do you like watching, like, everybody? Okay, everybody, yes. I'm fascinated by animal behaviors. I love watching those things. They are fascinating to me. And it's amazing to watch some of these because we're barely scratching the surface of how God has kind of hardwired these survival techniques and social relationships into His creatures. We were just talking about some of those yesterday over at the Fens, and they have their new heifer. And we're just learning a little bit about just what God has wired into these creatures. It's amazing. But one attention-grabbing strategy that I read about recently is what's called aggressive mimicry. Aggressive mimicry. I'm sure Daniel could teach us all about that. I'm sure he knows in his study. But it's this form of deception where the predator camouflages itself so that it looks like something that's necessary for its prey's survival. So it could be something as basic as imitating the food of its prey. And so the hunter uses this disguise, and it lures in its unsuspecting meal. And when the prey gets close enough to strike, that gives the predator a chance to pounce. And so the very last thing that the prey sees is an ambush coming from the least expected place. Such a clever tactic. But it teaches us that in matters of survival, being able to discern the difference between what's truly beneficial and what's a malicious pretender is literally a matter of life and death. Yeah. In matters of survival, being able to discern the difference between what's truly beneficial on one hand and what's a malicious pretender on the other, knowing the difference between those two things, is literally a matter of life and death. And what we see here in our passage today, Paul is highlighting a form of what I would call spiritual aggressive mimicry. Spiritual aggressive mimicry. It's this predator which can blend into the church all too easily. And it uses respectable forms to draw us in, and then it strikes without warning. And it's this subtle danger of legalism. The subtle danger of legalism. We're all susceptible to this kind of spiritual aggressive mimicry. And whether it slithers its way in through religious traditions, or whether it lurks in the very recesses of our own heart, this is a danger that we must identify and fight at every turn. And so what we see is that Paul is making something of a pivot in the letter here in chapter 3. There's a change that takes place at the end of chapter 2. And as he begins chapter 3, there's a marked difference that we see, the transition that happens. And it's baffled commentators over the years. Why would he go from commending Timothy and Epaphroditus and all these others to suddenly launching out on the offensive against false teachers? What's the connection there? The first glance is not always obvious. Why does he make this particular pivot? Why does he do that? Some have taken that dramatic change, that's such a swing, to suggest that this may be another letter altogether. That perhaps he wrote a different letter for different purposes, and then those two letters were stitched together as if they were one letter in its final form. I don't frankly think that kind of speculation is necessary. I don't think so, because the imperative that's built into verse 1 is building a bridge between what's come before and the warning that we see here. We see that again. Look at that verse 1 again. This is a transition and a connection here, right? Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. That's the same imperative, right? That's the imperative verse 1. And this is the bridge, right? That command is the bridge. Remember, we've heard this before, haven't we? We've heard it over and over again, haven't we? Rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe to you. So what we're seeing here, he's taking this same command, this same imperative, and now he's applying it again to a warning that he's given them before. So we notice that he's seizing on the public commendation, the public commending of Christ-like, selfless examples. He's seizing on that as the perfect opportunity to clearly contrast them with the counterfeit version. They are the ones whose story always ends with exalting Christ. Their story always ends with that. But watch out for the pseudo version of that. This is why this is the transition. This is why he's making the connection. You're still rejoicing in the Lord, right? But watch out for the pseudo version of that. They may sound legitimate on the surface, but the end of their story always exalts self. It always exalts self. There's true spirituality, which he has taught them carefully. There's that, and then there's aggressive mimicry. Make sure you can tell the difference. Make sure you can tell the difference. And the discerning factor between those two things is joy in the midst of trials. Rejoice in the Lord, he says. That's the deciding factor. Joy in Jesus in the midst of trials. theologian Edmund Clowney puts it this way. If Christian orthodoxy turns the joy of the gospel into sour legalism, then it is not really orthodox, nor is it the apostolic proclamation. And I would add a hearty amen to that. And in our text today, Paul is sounding the alarm. He's sounding the alarm over two joy killers, two things that will pull us away from Christ and the gladness that can only be found in knowing Him. That's what he's doing today. There's two points here. Beware of gospel plus teaching. Beware of gospel plus teaching. That's in verses 2 and 3. And then we also see, beware of self-justifying desires. That's in verses 4 to 7. So those are the two points of the message today. Beware of gospel plus teaching. And beware of self-justifying desires. And in this first section, we are introduced to a new group of folks. We haven't heard from them yet in the letter. It's a certain sect of the Jews known as the Judaizers. And they had become really a particular pain in Paul's side because they preached a message that was very, very eerily similar to Paul's own message. They preached Jesus. They told of his death and resurrection. They even agreed with Paul on the need for faith. So on the surface, it appears they're saying the same things. But in that was the problem. They only added one seemingly minor, no big deal, requirement. You Gentiles, by the way, just one little thing you got to do. This is all, yes, all that's true. One little thing you just want to make sure you add on there. You should accept Jewish circumcision too. That's the only caveat we have. Everything else is the exact same. And from a logical perspective, well, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? It makes a lot of sense. It's a Jewish Messiah, right? And why shouldn't converts from a pagan city like Philippi accept the sign of God's people? Wouldn't that be kind of a seal-the-deal moment for them, right? Just certify it. Wouldn't that make it a little easier to assimilate them in with their Jewish brothers and sisters? They can find fellowship together. That makes a lot of sense, logically, to be able to ask this of them. So what's the problem with it? Why is it such a big deal? Isn't Paul overreacting a little bit? He's repeating a warning. He says, I'm going to tell you the same thing I've told you over and over again. Sounds like a parent here, a little bit. Why is it such a big deal to Paul? And why does he reserve such offensive language to describe them? It's offensive language that he uses. He goes after these folks in ways that he didn't even go after his own antagonists in Rome. Right? Remember, there's some in Rome who are preaching the gospel to make his life more miserable. That's their entire motivation, was a false pretext, right? They're preaching the gospel to make his life worse in jail. He didn't really go after them. He goes after these folks in such offensive language, with such offensive language. But clearly it's a big deal to Paul, and he wants it to be a big deal to the church too. He uses three different warnings here that we see in verse 2, and he's increasingly revealing how this one single addition, this one small caveat by the Judaizers, it's actually a complete reversal of their own progress and joy in the gospel. By adding this in, it's a complete reversal. He flips it on its head. First off, he tells the Philippians, watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the dogs. And you have to understand a little bit about the context back then to realize how blunt language this is. Dogs in the ancient world, right, they were not man's best friend. You may have been in parts of the world yourself where dogs were not necessarily man's best friend. There's not Petcos on every corner back then. They were not considered... They were mangy, they were dirty scavengers, they were predatory, and so they were looked down on. And many of the Jews used that same term. They had come to look down on the Gentiles as pagans, and in a derogatory way, in a way to demean and denounce them, they started calling these pagans the Gentile dogs, these unclean animals. That was the way they would designate them. Except now, Paul takes that same description and he applies it to this circumcision party. They're the unclean ones in this case. It must have been so hard, right? Imagine if you're in Philippi. It must have been so hard for these former idol worshipers, outsiders, to wrap their minds around their newfound status in Christ, apart from them doing something to earn it. That must have been hard to wrap your mind around. How? I mean, we know our background. We know we're not the cream of the crop here. And so we suddenly have this status in Christ. We got to do something, right? We got to do something to contribute to that. So to wrap your mind around that. But Paul's saying that's exactly what has taken place. This reversal has happened. And then he uses an even stronger label by calling these folks evil workers. We see that there is a second warning. Look out for the who? Evildoers. Again, we would have thought this would have been the pagans, right? But it's the same group of people he's talking about. The circumcision that they're parading around as a good and as a necessary thing, it's actually an evil work. Yeah. An evil work. It's the exact opposite of true righteousness. But as shocking as that statement is, he saves the most jolting language for last. He finishes verse 2 by saying, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Look out for them. Remember, back then, self-mutilation was a way to worship false gods and idols. That's what it was. And it's possible that even some sitting in this congregation were bearing the scars of those demonic rituals. They may have participated in those ceremonies back in the day. And so what we see is he's using the sickest, bloodiest form of paganism imaginable to represent the Judaizers and their requirements of circumcision. He's saying this is what it actually is. This is a nothing less than a mutilation of the flesh in the worship of Satan. It's bold language, right? It's bold. You want to fight? You got one. This is Paul not pulling a single punch. It's graphic. It's a graphic language. And it communicates something of his own high degree of concern over this gospel plus teaching. One of my favorite 20th century theologians, J. Gresham Machen, he explains why does Paul go to such lengths? Why does he go so far in this? This is a heavy-hitting quote, but I stay with it because I think it's helpful in us discerning what's at stake in gospel plus teaching. This is what Machen wrote. Surely, Paul ought to have made common cause with teachers who were so nearly in agreement with him. Surely, he ought to have applied to them the great principle of Christian unity. As a matter of fact, however, Paul did nothing of the kind. And only because he and others did nothing of the kind, does the Christian church exist today. Paul saw very clearly that the difference between the Judaizers and himself was the difference between two entirely distinct types of religion. It was the difference between a religion of merit and a religion of grace. If Christ provides only part of our salvation, leaving us to provide the rest, then we are still hopeless under the load of sin. For no matter how small the gap which must be bridged before salvation can be attained, the awakened conscience sees clearly that our wretched attempt at goodness is insufficient even to bridge that gap. The guilty soul enters again into the hopeless reckoning to determine whether we've really done our part. And thus we groan again under the old bondage of the law. Such an attempt to piece out the work of Christ by our own merits, Paul saw clearly, is the very essence of unbelief. Christ will do everything or nothing. And the only hope is to throw ourselves unreservedly on His mercy and trust Him for all.
Amen.
Yes. 99% Jesus plus 1% me is still the wrong formula.
Yeah.
It's still the wrong formula. We must never tolerate even small additions to the gospel message. It must be all Jesus. Gospel plus is no gospel at all. Gospel plus is no gospel at all. That's why God told the Israelites in Exodus 20, if you make me an altar of stone, if you do this, you shall not build it of hewn stones. Why? For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. That's in effect what these Judaizers are doing. They're adding one small chisel mark. They're taking the chief cornerstone that God has laid down, and they're saying, let me add my own little chisel on it. And God says, don't touch that.
That's right.
If you touch it, you are profaning the whole thing.
Yeah.
Gospel plus is no gospel at all. And we see here that the gospel, the good news, is a pronouncement. We've sung about it this morning, right? Our glory in it. It's a pronouncement of Christ's finished work in our place. And because of that salvation, we know is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. He's the sole basis of our celebration and our joy. There's nothing left to do. There's nothing left to do. Jesus paid it all. All through Him I owe. It is on the cross that we find our salvation. Amen. And so we too must be on guard against modern Judaizing effects. They may reference Jesus, they may sound good, but they add to the gospel. They add to the message. And during periods of persecution or in an increasingly secular culture, the church, I believe we are especially vulnerable to that error, right? We can gravitate towards moralism as a way to insulate ourselves from worldly pressures. We can move towards that direction to protect against a godless culture. Even with the very best of intentions, we can slip in all kinds of external markers, all kinds of things, the same kinds of markers that the Judaizers were slipping in back then, right? This is how you look truly like God's people. All these markers as to what it means to be a Christian. Maybe in these divisive days, it's your political inclination. Maybe it's your schooling choice. Maybe it's how you dress. Maybe it's how you take your coffee. Whatever form it takes, it slips in to create a pseudo-Christianity. This is what it means to be a Christian. Before we know it, gospel plus becomes more and more about the plus and less about the gospel. Listen, let's be clear. There are many wisdom issues out there, many that we need to be praying for and seeking God's will on. We don't want to minimize those things as if they're not important. They certainly are. But the implications of the gospel and the gospel itself are not the same thing. The implications of the gospel and the gospel itself are not the same things. And in rough seas, they tend to be too easily confused because we feel so strongly about certain things. And probably rightly so oftentimes. But the church must draw a gigantic box around the message of Him, Christ and Him crucified.
Yes,
we draw a giant box there and nothing else belongs in there. Yes. Nothing else belongs in there. And we do that not because we aren't worried about the direction of things. That's not why. We certainly are. We do that precisely because we are. Transformation comes through gospel clarity and boldness. That's how transformation comes. Gospel clarity and boldness, right? Why does a church in Philippi even exist? It's a pagan place. Where did that transformation happen? And that transformation is what he's talking about right here. How did that happen? Paul's gospel clarity and boldness. And he's saying, that's who you are now. That's what this has created. And that's what we see in verse 3, right? This is the transformation that has now taken place. Look at verse 3. For we are the circumcision. Isn't that amazing? We are the circumcision. Who's the we there? Who's the we does Paul include? When he switches to we, it's been you and me and you and me, and now he switches to we. Who's the we he's talking about? You got Paul, right? You got the strictest of Jews that's in that we. You've got Timothy, right? The half-Gentile, half-Jew who grew up kind of in a divided house. You got Epaphroditus who's named after a pagan deity. We learned about him last week, right? That's who the we is. Complete motley crew. Complete motley crew. And he says, you, us, we, together, in the gospel, we are now the true circumcision. And here's what distinguishes them. They and we are those who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh. This is what the real thing looks like. It looks like a community who's serving each other in dependence by the Spirit, who's delighting in Jesus and what he has done for us, and who is treasuring God's grace. Yeah. That's what it looks like. It's a local church. It's a local church that's clear on the gospel and whose lives have been turned upside down, transformed by that supernatural message alone. The message of Christ and him crucified. That's what's produced this. That's where the transformation, the real change has come from. That's what this fruit is. It's coming from gospel clarity and boldness. So beware then of gospel plus teaching. Beware of that. But the danger of legalism doesn't just reside out there somewhere. It also hides in our own hearts. Paul transitions from talking about the Judaizers, verses 2 and 3, then he begins to address the legalism which resides inside each one of us in these last section of verses 4 to 7. And so he's saying we must also beware of self-justifying desires. Beware of self-justifying desires. The number one manifestation, he talks about here, of self-justifying desires is this inherent and incessant tendency that we all have to compare ourselves to one another. That's the number one manifestation of that self-justifying desire inside of us, the comparison game. And Paul wants to put an end to that comparison game once and for all. Once and for all. Look at verse 4 again. He adds this dash in. This is brilliant stuff. He adds this dash in and he says, though I myself, if we want to play that game, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else, there's any challengers out there, thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I have more. This is like him pulling up a chair and saying, okay, we really want to do this? Deal me in. Deal me in. Give me a hand. Whatever game, name the rules. Whatever game you want to play, name it and I'll beat you. I'll beat you. I don't even know what's in your hand. I haven't even heard your story. And I'm 100% confident that my background is going to beat yours walking away. Let's play this game. And it almost sounds arrogant, right? Just downright cocky. Until we realize he's just telling the truth. That's all he's doing. Verses 5 and 6 are something of an onslaught. He starts stacking one credential on top of another. He could have beat you with any one of these, but he's just going to keep piling them on to make this as ridiculous as possible. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So this is no outside Gentile critic. Right? We're used to the outside critics. They're trying to tear down what they don't have. So this is the insider talking, though. He's the one pulling this apart. And the first part about circumcision that he mentions there, circumcised on the eighth day, that's a swipe in and of itself. Remember, he just finished saying, here's the true circumcision. Let me go back. And he says, this is his way of saying the physically circumcised still need to be truly circumcised. This is a swipe when saying that. And then he cites his own ancient lineage, not just as a Jew, but specifically from the tribe of Benjamin. So he can name his tribe going back 1,000 years plus. We know that that's the tribe of King Saul, Israel's first king. So they were a proud tribe. And that's probably who he's named after himself. Is that lineage is being passed on in his own name. Then he says a Hebrew of Hebrews, most likely a reference to a pure form of Judaism inherited from his first days. So he's coming from the right denomination, if you will. He's coming from the right spot there. Hebrews attended synagogue in Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic as opposed to the more Hellenized Jews who still attended synagogue but were considered to be lesser because they spoke Greek and they culturally kind of blended into the Gentile world a little bit easier. So he's saying, I'm as blue blood as there is. I'm as blue blood as there is. Family background, that's mine. Judaizers wish they had my story going back 1,000 years. They can't touch what I have. It's a losing play if you want to go there. But he also anticipates the rule shifts that always occur in the comparison game. The rules always change, don't they? They're always kind of flexible a little bit. We're willing to morph them a little bit, say, okay, we're not coming out too good there. So we morph those rules a little bit to make sure that we stay on top. Make sure that we come out looking better somehow. And then Paul cuts that off at the knees too. He doesn't rest on his heritage. He raises the bar is what he does. In verse 5 and verse 6 present a 3-part and I believe holistic resume that's off the charts. This is kind of a holistic way. He could go on and on and on. But this is his summary version to say whatever aspect you want to consider, wherever you want to shift to, I can beat you there. As to the law, a Pharisee. In other words, I've studied at the right schools. If you want to talk theology and doctrine with me and everything else, I can beat you there. If that's your inclination, that's the way you think about, you know, so much of the Christian life and everything else, I can beat you there. I'm a Pharisee. I know this stuff inside and out. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. If you want to talk about passion and emotion and everything else, I have more of it. I dedicated my entire life to it. I was willing to hurt other people in my own passion. He said, you want to go down that road? I'm as passionate as you could possibly imagine. I'm not a cold academic. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. You want to be a rule keeper? You want to make sure that every I is dotted, every T is crossed? My character is impeccable. You can look at me. Nobody could throw a stone at me. So whatever form you want this to take, it's a holistic resume. There's not a lot of holes. You can't find them. If we'd have known him, we'd have said, man, what a godly guy. What a genuine dude. He'd probably be our best Sunday school teacher. He'd be the best one there is. We want our kids to be like that guy when he grows up. Paul may have been mistaken, but he was completely sincere in that. Completely sincere. He was the most vigilant, religious guy who has ever walked the face of the earth. So no matter what criterion we're tempted to use, when we compare ourselves to others, he's next level. He's next level. Whatever that thing is that causes us to look down on somebody else, he could take that same measure, and he could make us look bad too. Legalism blinds us into believing that comparison game is one we can actually win. And Paul just fillets the fallacy of that thinking wide open. It's a devastatingly brilliant argument. He carries the comparison game all the way to the end. And he does so to reveal its futility. It's like having the most chips when the Titanic hit the iceberg. Who cares if we're ahead? We're on a sinking ship.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's what the revelation of Christ had helped him see. And that's what verse 7 is all about. Look at that with me again. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. The word that Paul uses there for gain is this financial term. It refers to the net profit that you have left over after you take out all the expenses. In this instance, it's like him saying, whatever good deeds are left over after you take out all my bad deeds, after my good deeds have canceled out all my bad deeds, whatever's left over, whatever impeccable accomplishments, glittering accomplishments that are still over here, which he probably had some, I'm transferring those things to. I'm moving those things over to the loss side of the ledger. And not just once, but I'm doing so in an ongoing way. Why does he do such a thing? Why does he gladly hand over all that he's worked for so long and so hard to achieve? Why does he hand it over? Well, it tells us at the end of verse 7, doesn't he? For the sake of Christ. That's why he hands it all for the sake of Christ. He simply doesn't need it anymore. Someone far better has come.
Amen. Yes.
You see, the comparison games only end when we see the beauty of the incomparable one. When we see His glory, His majesty, His mercy, His love, His goodness, His sacrifice in our place. When we see that, we transfer it all over. I don't need this anymore. Look at who, He's my record. Look at Him. Look at what He's done for me. Look at Him on that tree. Look at the record in the gospel. Look at all that He is. That's my salvation. I don't need this stuff. It's worthless. It's play money. Yeah, I was winning. It's play. Just get rid of it. Move it over to the loss. For the sake of Christ. For the sake of Christ. So we must beware this pull in our own hearts towards self-justification. It seems like a good thing at first glance. Seems like it. But we can't allow it to take root in our heart because it's ultimately antichrist. Ultimately antichrist. Before we close this message this morning, I want to highlight one aspect for us to keep in mind from this passage. Absolutely, the application is fairly clear here, right? I mean, the application's in the text. The warnings are right there. But I want us to make sure we understand them in light of our context, because I seriously doubt anybody here is met a Judaizer today. If you have, come tell me about it afterwards. We don't necessarily run into this very often anymore. But the flags that he raises here are still relevant to where we live. They're still relevant. There are modern forms of Judaizing. And I believe in the Bible Belt especially, we can be prone to Gospel Plus teaching. We can fall prey to that. We know this from our own experience, right? Our understanding of the gospel so oftentimes is you pray a prayer, you trust in Jesus, and you just try to go out and be a good person. That's pretty much the understanding of the gospel. That's what salvation is. You can argue with that. It sounds good. It even makes sense. Of course you want to be good people. But the confusion of Christ's work and my work doesn't produce lasting change in us.
Right.
The confusion of those two things doesn't produce lasting change. Certainly there's things that the Lord's going to call us to. We're not saying that. But the confusion of Christ's work and my part will never produce lasting change in us. Instead, it leaves us on this treadmill of comparison, trying to look the part rather than looking to Jesus.
Right.
That's where it leaves us. And the fruit of it, the fruit that produces, that confusion, what that produces speaks for itself, right?
Yeah.
Here's what happens. We either grow self-righteous and bitterly judgmental, or we go the opposite way. We give up on Christianity altogether, and we decide the church is only full of hypocrites. That's our two options, it seems like, when we confuse these things. But those two possible outcomes, they seem like opposite things, right? But both of them grow out of the same root cause. Gospel Plus and me. The same root cause. And Gospel Plus is no gospel at all. It isn't Christianity. Legalism kills our joy. It divides our unity in Christ, and it leaves us wandering in the desert. Let's not fall prey to its aggressive mimicry. Instead, let's consider all of that a loss for the sake of Christ. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.
Yes.
He is the righteousness
Praise
of
God.
Amen. He is the end of the law for all those who believe.
Yes.
He is the end of our bondage. What a gift is our Lord Jesus. There is nothing more now needed. And since that's the case, we can hear Paul from this jail cell 2,000 years ago, and he's cheering us on this morning. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Let those who seek the Lord rejoice. That is us, church. And that's joy in Jesus.
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this reminder. Lord, as we've seen this morning, this is not something that we only need to hear once. Paul says it's safe for us to hear it over and over and over again. And so we thank you that you care about us, you love us, and you demonstrate that love to us, and that you keep us safe spiritually. You guard us and protect us. You are the one, ultimately, Lord, who protects us from the dangers of legalism. Your grace, your kindness, and your goodness. You're the one that lifts our gaze to see you afresh, the glory of the gospel afresh. So Lord, I pray for us as a church. I pray for my own heart and for anyone here, Lord, who may be being tempted to some sort of gospel plus or some sort of self-justifying actions, Lord. They feel like they're on this treadmill. Help us to be a church. We know you will. Help us to be a church who's worshiping by your Spirit, who's glorying in Jesus. And Lord, we are people who put no confidence in our own flesh. Lord, we give you all the praise. In your name we pray. Amen.